Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to talk to you this morning about the problem of the church. By the problem of the church, I have in mind the difference that we find right in the Bible itself between the definition of the church and the description of the church. Now, wherever you look in the Bible for a definition of the church, it sounds like something that's really wonderful and perfect. Something that's all nice and safe and secure in the hands of God and of Christ. Like Paul here says to these elders, I want you to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. But as soon as you move out of the realm of definition into the realm of description, what a difference there is. Because then you read about savage wolves that come in among the flock, and you read about men who rise up speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples after them, and so on. And this is a phenomenon that you find right through the Bible. Take a look sometime, for example, at the salutation that Paul gives the various churches. Take a look, for example, at what he calls the church in his first letter to the Corinthians. Paul the Apostle, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and called saints. So he starts that letter by defining the church of God which is at Corinth in terms of being sanctified in Christ Jesus and called saints. And then he goes on in that letter to talk about factions in the church, some of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Peter. He goes on to talk in that letter about a man who was living in incest, and he says, I want you to get together and I want you to cast that man out of the church. He says, I want you to take the old leaven out before it leavens the whole body. And he goes on then a little later on in chapter 15, and he talks about somebody in that church, maybe more than one, who even denied the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you say to yourself, well now, how can you put those two together? If the church in Corinth consists of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and they are saints, how can you have people doing that sort of thing in the church? Of course. You see the same thing in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He speaks in the letter to the Ephesians of the glorious nature of the church. He says, there is one body. There is one Spirit. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God the Father who is over all and through all and in all. Takes your breath away. And then a little later on in chapter 5, he has to warn some of these same people, saying, let no one deceive you with empty words, because it is on account of these things, and the implication there is the things that you're doing, some of you people, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. And so you have this tremendous tension, as it were, between the definition of the church, wherever you find it in the Bible, and the description of the church. Take again the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Now, in the letter of Paul to the Galatians, he starts out again by addressing the church as he would anywhere else. The people of God, that's what he thinks of them as. And right away, even in the first chapter, he hardly finishes his greeting, hardly finishes saying, grace be to you and peace. And he says, I'm amazed, I'm shocked, I'm horrified that you are so soon removed from him that called you to another gospel. And he goes right on through that letter to the Galatians, talking about the terrible situation that existed in the church of Galatia because these people were being misled by a false gospel. And that's exactly the problem you see here in our text. He starts out by speaking of this church there in Ephesus as the church which he purchased with his own blood. God purchased it with his own blood. And then he turns around and talks about these terrible things that he foresees are about to happen, with wolves, savage wolves, coming in to destroy the flock, and perverse men, or men of perverse sayings, rising up even from their midst to harm the church of God. Now, if the church is what the Bible defines it to be, why is this so? If there is one body and one Lord and one Spirit, and he is over all and in all and through all, why do you have this kind of description? Are there two churches? Is there one church that fits the definition and another that fits the description? Do you have one church over here that's invisible and another one over here that's visible? Some people seem to think that way. They search around for a perfect church and they never find one in the visible world. And you won't find one either. If you think that you can go somewhere else and find a church that's not full of problems like this one here is, I've got news for you. You won't find it on this planet. You might find it off somewhere in outer space, but you will not find it on this planet. But some people seem to think, well, that's what I've got to find, the perfect church, and they get tired of looking and looking and looking and traveling around from church to church. And so in the end they say, well, I'm not going to join any visible church. I'm just going to belong to the invisible church. Some people seem to think that. But I have news for you. You can't belong to the invisible church without belonging to the visible church under ordinary circumstances, because that's God's own will and command. And you can see that throughout the Bible. And you notice here that Paul addresses these elders of the visible church of Ephesus as also elders of the so-called invisible church, which God purchased with his own blood. He does not separate the two. He talks about them in one speech to the elders of Ephesus, and he says, well, now you elders, your God has made you overseers of the church which he purchased with his own blood, and now I'm going to tell you about these problems, and you're going to have to deal with them. So you see, they're not two different churches. They are simply two aspects of one and the same church. And you've got to understand that. And the reason for that is that the church is, on the one hand, what we would call an organization. This church here is an organization. Happens to be a divinely commanded organization, but it's an organization all the same. Why do we have ruling and teaching elders? Why do we have a session and a presbytery and a synod? Well, we have them because that's what the Bible teaches. Paul gives orders that elders are to be ordained in every church. You can find that in the book of Acts, chapter 14. And in his letter to Timothy, he gives commandment of God concerning the qualifications for elders. And the reason for that is that God himself has ordained the organization of his church on earth. And what's that organization supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to preach the gospel. And they're supposed to administer the sacraments. And they're supposed to carry out and carry into effect the discipline of the house of God. And so the Bible speaks of the keys of the kingdom. And Christ said to Peter, and then he said to all the apostles, here, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. I'm going away. I'm the king, but I'm going away, and I'm leaving these keys in your custodianship, and I want you to take care of them, and you can lock and unlock the kingdom. Well, you see there, there is an organization of the church to which the Lord Jesus Christ himself has committed power and authority. But the church is also an organism, not just an organization. It's also a vine with branches. It's a body with many members. You find in the Bible figures like that to describe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is that the church has a head, Jesus Christ, and members of the body, true believers, and the same Holy Spirit that dwells in the head dwells in the members of the body. You might think of it as your own body and soul is. Cut your head off and the soul departs from the head and the body both. It's one soul that animates the whole body and the head also, and it's one Holy Spirit that dwells in Christ the head and in all the members of the body, because the church is also an organism. And the problem comes in the fact that these two are aspects of the church. You can't really talk about the church of God without talking about both aspects. And so if you want to deal with the problem, you have to deal with both aspects. I once knew a man that had a glass eye. Sometimes he liked to take it out to scare the little children, too. But if you asked me, well, give me a definition of that man, I would give you a definition of that man and never mention that glass eye. I would say to you, well, he's created in the image of God. He has an intelligent mind. I would describe, or rather, I would define him in terms of what he is as a living organism. And I would pay no attention whatsoever to his glass eye. But then if you asked me to describe the man, I would say, well, he was about 5'7". And among other things, he had a glass eye. The same would be true of a man who had a wooden leg. If you asked me to define the man, I would never mention the wooden leg because it's not really a part of the organism. But if you asked me to describe the man, as you see him in this world, as you find him, well, I'd have to describe that man as a man who has a wooden leg. And it's the same thing with the church of God. If you define the church, you define the church in terms of its life, the living organism of the body of Christ, the true believers who animate that body and make it live. Glass eye doesn't make the body live. It's just so much weight carried around by the body. And unbelieving members of the church, they're not a part of the organism, even though under proper administration, as commanded by the Lord himself, they may be a part of the organization, even as Judas himself was. And Simon, the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And that's why you have the problem of the church. It's because God himself has willed it to be both of these things. Living organism, but also an organization. And that's why the warning is given here in our text about the danger to the church, because the fact that the church is an organization as well as an organism, and the fact that the members of the church, even those who are members of the organism, are like sheep, they are vulnerable to the attack of Satan. Very interesting that the Bible likens the members of the church to sheep. Now, why do you think that you are likened to sheep? Why are you and I likened to sheep as members of the body of Christ? Well, it's because sheep are simple. They are easy targets for a ravenous wolf or a mad dog. They are, in other words, very much open to spiritual danger. They're not discerning. They don't have much wisdom. They easily wander away. And that's the way it is with the people of God in the church of God. Sometimes the Bible speaks of them as children who are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Sometimes it speaks of them as bewitched. You know, a person who's bewitched is somebody who's hypnotized. They look into their eyes until they hypnotize, and then they don't know what they're doing, and they can be led to do some very dangerous and foolish things because they're bewitched. Well, that's the description the Bible gives of the members of the church of God. They are constantly open and susceptible to danger. And if you just look around you today, you can see how true this is. Because there's a great many people being destroyed today by the dangers of which the apostle warns. Now, on the one hand, he warns of ravenous wolves, and I take that to mean the danger that comes in from the outside. And there was a lot of that even in the apostolic church. False teachers who came in from the outside. Paul would go around to these missionary churches and he would hardly be gone but what the ravenous wolves would be there. One of the ravenous wolves that Paul speaks about is the Judaizers. And they came and they tried to get many of these congregations to go away from the gospel of salvation by God's free and unmerited grace, over to a kind of work salvation. That was what was wrong there in Galatia. And Paul marveled that these sheep were so soon led away from something that was right from God, the true gospel of salvation by grace, to something that it was a complete opposite of it. But that happened right there in the apostolic period. That's how dumb sheep are. That's how easily misled they are. And then over there in the church of Colossae, Paul hardly leaves there, and the Gnostics come in, these people who are very clever and philosophical, and they have this well-worked-out scheme about the hierarchies of angels up in heaven and all that. It was a kind of first-century Christian science religion. And you'd think, well, surely people who were instructed by Paul wouldn't fall for that, but they did. They did. And so these wolves come in with totally false, damnable errors and heresies, and they wreak havoc in the church of God. And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, Paul says, I also know that there will be men from your own selves, and I think he means there, some of you elders yourselves are going to rise up and speak perverse things. And all you have to do is study church history to see that. Some of the biggest errors in the history of the Christian church were not taught by people who came from the outside to destroy the church of God, like the Gnostics and the Judaizers, but some of the worst errors came right out of the mouths of some of the elders of the church who were indeed eminent men of God. Take Augustine, for example, a great and honored name in the history of the church, and rightly so. Yet Augustine was one of those who promoted the false doctrine of clerical celibacy, the unmarried state as holier, far holier than the married state. And he helped to promote in the church that terrible time when marriage was looked upon as second class and even a bit sinful. And if you wanted to really be holy, you had to be a nun or you had to be a monk. And Augustine taught that. And so you see, it can be a great man of God, be a great leader in the church, an elder who is rightly esteemed and respected for his piety and for the many things he does believe, and yet he can be the means of speaking perverse things to lead astray the people of God. And that's why at the time of the Reformation there was such tremendous emphasis upon no man being elevated in the church of God. Nobody being set up on a pedestal so that he becomes a kind of little god, and you just don't question what he says. No man should ever have that position in the church of God. No man. Doesn't matter who he is, even if he's Augustine or John Calvin or whatever his name is, what he has to say should be tested by the word of God. And it should be under the surveillance, loving but nevertheless careful surveillance of his brethren in the session. And that's what Paul's talking about. Now, I want you elders, he says, to be on the alert. And I want you to be on your guard because these things are going to happen. Wolves are going to come in and they're going to destroy the flock. And some of your own selves are going to rise up and speak perverse things. Well, that, you see, is a warning to these elders. Now, don't just take everything as gospel truth because you know that man's a genuine article. No. You have to always be evaluating and examining what is said by the Word of God. And that brings me in the third place to the way in which we must deal with the problem in the church. Now, some people right here in this congregation have left the Reformed Church because of this problem. Do you know what I say to people who have left this congregation and our Reformed churches of New Zealand because of this problem? I say what John Calvin said, and now I'm going to quote him from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, because he said it better than I can say it. Quote, if there remained a church among the Corinthians where contentions, factions, and emulations were raging, where a crime held in execration even among the Gentiles was publicly sanctioned, where the name of Paul, whom they ought to have revered as their father, was insolently defamed, where some even ridiculed the doctrine of the resurrection, if there still remained a church because of the ministry of the word and sacrament, because this was not rejected, then who can refuse the name of a church to those who cannot be charged with the tenth part of these crimes? That's why I can be a minister of the Reformed Churches of New Zealand in good conscience. You see, the test of a church is not that it has problems. We've got them all right, no doubt about that. Not quite as bad as they were in Paul's day, thank God, but we've got them. But the test is not whether your church has problems or not. It's what the church is doing about the problem. Not so long ago, a certain Presbyterian minister left the Presbyterian denomination and he came into our Reformed churches and he was a minister in our midst for a few years. And then after a few years, he decided that he would go back to the Presbyterian church. And do you know what he said the reason was? He told me himself. He didn't see enough difference in the level of sanctification in the people. Didn't see enough difference. He didn't see enough difference in our lifestyle and their lifestyle that it made any difference. Well, he was probably right about that, and I never argued with him on that point. We could be a lot holier crowd than we are. We could be a lot more sanctified than we are, and we ought to be a lot more sanctified than we are. But I thought he already could have learned that from the New Testament. That was a pretty unsanctified bunch, too. It wasn't so hot even when Christ was here. They were fighting on the night when they were going to have the Lord's Supper, arguing about who was going to be number one man. They had little schemes about who was going to sit at his right hand, and one of them betrayed Jesus Christ. Boy, talk about a church having problems. There was a church with problems. But that's not the test of a church. Not in the Bible, and not today, and not tomorrow. The test is whether or not the church is doing anything about it. And that's the difference between the Reformed churches and the Presbyterian church. That's the difference. When I was in the South Island on vacation, couldn't get to one of our Reformed churches one Sunday, then I went to the Presbyterian church in that local village, and do you think I heard the gospel? I didn't. And do you think I heard sinners warned? I didn't. Then the next week, I went to one of our Reformed churches, and the minister wasn't even there. They just had some elder up there in the pulpit reading a sermon. But I'll tell you this, the gospel was preached, and sinners were warned. And as long as that is true, I say you have something like you had back there in the New Testament. They had problems there in Ephesus. They had terrible problems there in Corinth. They had terrible problems in Galatia. But they were doing something about it. And they weren't allowing a false gospel to be preached in any one of those churches. And they were doing something to deal with the people that denied the faith and so on. And that is what makes the difference. So that minister that went back into the Presbyterian church was wrong. Not because we don't have problems, and they do have problems, but because by the grace of God, and I mean that, by the grace of God, it is still true that we're doing something about them. We haven't got them solved, but we're doing something about them. And that was evident a few years ago when a young man presented himself for ordination right here in Wellington Presbytery. And the presbytery said, no, you won't repudiate evolution, so the answer is no, you can't be ordained to our ministry. It was said a few years later when our churches and our session right here was one of the leading ones who said about a professor over at the college, we won't stand for that. That will not go down. We can't have that kind of teaching. And they kept on until he was removed. And it was also evident in the fact that at our last synod, we ended the sister church relationship with an overseas church that many of us love because they won't do anything about false teaching in their theological schools. And I say, as long as that kind of thing is going on in the Reformed churches of New Zealand, as long as it is, then I'm not one bit ashamed to be a part of it. And I say to those people who have left because of the problems, you haven't got your Bible doctrine of the church right yet. But if the day ever comes when the elders of our churches teaching or ruling, begin to sit back all nice and comfortable and say, well, thank God we don't have any problems. No need to worry in our Reformed churches. We have a nice Orthodox minister, and so do the other churches. So we don't have to worry, and we don't have to be on our guard, and we don't have to be alert. Then I will really be alarmed. Because no church suddenly goes down to error, friends. It always begins with complacency. Everything's nice, all nice and orthodox, so we become complacent. We begin to think that we are the church triumphant when we're really the church militant, the church resting instead of the church fighting. Now that's why Paul says in this passage, now you elders here in Ephesus, be on the alert. Wolves are going to come. They're not here yet, but they're going to come. And the day is going to come when men of your own number will rise up and speak perverse things. You've got to realize that. Now, why is that true? Well, I'll tell you why it's true. Because Satan exists. And he's always looking for an opening. You just give him an inch and he'll take a mile. And Satan does exist. And he's out to destroy this church if he can possibly do it. And you in the bargain, he wants you to go to hell. If there's any way he can take you to hell, he's going to do it. For sure. And the only thing that's going to keep him out is eternal vigilance. And so remember that the next time your elders come and warn you. Instead of being offended, you ought to say, thank God. Still a true church. They care. They're fighting the devil. They're struggling with the problem. The day they let you go, then you better start weeping. And say, oh, how sad and tragic it is. The devil, he's got another church where he wants it. You see, the problem of the church is one and the same with the problem in your own heart. Well, what is the problem in your heart and in mine? The problem is that we are not what we ought to be. It's as simple as that. Christ said, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And look what we are. People that go off to find the perfect church don't realize that they would ruin it the moment they joined it because they themselves are so imperfect. Well, that's our problem. And the only solution to the problem is to fight the good fight of the faith, both individually and collectively. And now let me close upon a wonderful note of encouragement. Paul's telling these elders, look, you got to be on your guard. You got to be alert. You got to watch out. You got to fight the good fight of the faith. And then he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. And that means that if the word of God is faithfully preached in season and out of season, not only from the pulpit, but also from every house visit the elders make, if that is done, I guarantee you this, God will bless it. And I guarantee you this, the organism won't go out of the organization. No, it won't. As long as we're doing what Christ tells us we are to do, you can depend on it, the living body of Jesus Christ is going to be here. And the day that the organization flops and fails, as it has in so many churches, well, that's the day that the organism will start to die and it will cease to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of these days we're going to realize when we finally won the battle, received the crown of life, we're going to realize that even the problems were meant by God for our good, to keep us fighting the good fight of the faith. Until at last, we've finished our course. If anybody here thinks there's going to be rest before the end, no. If anybody here thinks we're going to reach the place where we can sit back and say, well, now for the last 10 years, I won't have to fight anymore, you're wrong. You've got to fight the good fight of the faith and persevere until you can say with Paul, I have finished my course. I
have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me on that day. May God grant it to you and to this church. Amen. Let us pray. We thank Thee, O God, our Heavenly Father, for what the Bible teaches us about the church. Make us more conscious of the wonder of it and the urgency of it and the privileges and responsibilities of it. And help us, O Lord, with this discernment to give ourselves fully to the cause of Christ in His church. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.